Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians 15. That's our text, verses 1 through 4. And the title of the message is Redemption Part 1. I'm not going to read the text again. Pastor Steve just read it. But I want you to look at it, if you would. Look at those first four verses. So, in keeping with these verses that were just read, what is the gospel? There are people sitting here this morning and listening by way of the internet who not only know what the gospel is, but they can also show you it in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And they could probably explain it so well that they could write a PhD dissertation on it. That's one group of people. Another group of people, they know enough regarding the gospel to be able to understand it, and as such, know how the gospel saves and why it saves. And they know and understand what Paul said in verse 4 of our text, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. They know that. These people also know enough to share the gospel effectively with others. That's the second camp. Then there's the third camp of people who might think that they understand the gospel, but in reality, they do not. And as such, they think they are quote unquote saved, but they really aren't. And that's largely evidenced by the way they live their lives. Sadly, I know a lot of people who are in this camp. You probably do too. When you ask them if they're saved, they quickly say yes. And if you ask them, how do you know? They say, well, I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, so I'm saved. But the way they live their lives shows that they don't have a correct understanding of the gospel, nor do they know what the Bible says about the gospel. These are people who will tell you that they know Jesus died for their sins, but who also habitually spew forth profanity on their Facebook page. Or they watch RuPaul's Drag Race and they not only condone it, but they actually enjoy it. They side with and promote a myriad of woke causes. They're often pro-abortion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, they rationalize all sorts of sin under the banner of Jesus died on the cross for my sins. When one approaches these types of people and points out that error, they typically say things like, well, I believe that God loves everybody no matter who they are or what they are. What they really mean is that they believe God loves everybody no matter what they do. And they also repeat silly, unbiblical sayings like, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. If that's true, then who is God punishing in hell? Is he punishing sins in hell, or is he punishing sinners? God's wrath isn't being stored up for sin. It's being stored up for sinners. My point isn't to get into a theological teaching about who and what God hates and loves. My point instead is to show you that we do a great disservice to the real gospel when we present a false gospel by saying something like, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Those types of sentiments show that this third group I speak of has very little correct knowledge of the Bible or of the real authentic gospel whatsoever. They are sadly, and I mean that, sadly, it saddens me, self-deluded, and they've been deceived on multiple levels. These are reasons, folks, why we need to make sure we understand the true gospel and that we can explain it to people. The Corinthians heard the true gospel from the Apostle Paul, but apparently some of them weren't living it. We've gone over the problems Paul was having in our previous sermons with the Corinthians. Remember, they were fornicating, they were suing each other, they had no understanding of the Lord's Supper, they were disorderly in the church services, etc., etc. So what does Paul do in our text before he begins talking about the context of chapter 15, which is the resurrection? He reminds them of the gospel in verses 1 through 4. That's the foundation. That's the basis. He says to them, look, I preached it as being of first importance. You received it. Now you're standing in it. It's how you've been saved, he says. That is, he adds, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now we're going to look at the gospel in detail over the next few weeks. We're going to pick apart verses 1 through 4. If we don't understand why we need to be saved, how we are saved, and how we can have assurance that we are going to persevere to the end, then we will never have a genuine hope in a future resurrection. Do you follow me with me? We also won't be able to convey the same to other people. So let's learn, shall we? We're going to look at a ton of scripture in the next several weeks, and so I would encourage you to take notes. Remember, in our overview of chapter 15, when I said that the gospel is woven throughout the Bible like a tapestry, we're going to begin to see that this morning, and we're going to begin to see it by looking at redemption. Redemption first, and how our need for redemption is woven throughout the scripture. The Old Testament is brimming with examples that highlight humanity's desperate need for redemption. We'll begin, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin by looking at the fall. Now, it was Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden that brought us sin, death, and separation from God. This one event introduces the curse of sin on all humanity. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Pastor Steve read it. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And it's against, folks, this backdrop that the stage is set. Look at Genesis 3, verse 15. This is the first prophecy of Christ, our Redeemer. God said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So after the fall, God declares enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between their respective offspring. This enmity symbolizes the ongoing spiritual battle between Satan and humanity. But more than that, it signifies the division between the followers of Satan and the people of God. From this point onward, there's a clear distinction between those aligned with the seed of the serpent, representing evil, sin, and rebellion, and the seed of the woman, representing righteousness, God's people, and ultimately Christ. And it is from these verses that we get our first promise of a redeemer. The phrase, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," points forward to Christ's ultimate victory over Satan. The offspring, or the seed of the woman, is singular, referring to a specific descendant. Christ will have victory over Satan, sin, and death through his crucifixion and resurrection. Does everybody see that? The bruising of the heel refers to the suffering and death Christ would endure. Although Christ would be wounded in the process, i.e., his heel bruised, his resurrection ensures Satan's final defeat, i.e., the serpent's head being crushed. So, Genesis 3:15 sets in motion the narrative of redemption that unfolds throughout the entire Bible. It is the first promise of hope after the fall, signaling that sin and death will not have the last word. I also want you to see here that Genesis 3:15 marks the beginning of what theologians call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, okay? Meaning, despite the judgment God pronounces on humanity, God also graciously provides a way of salvation through the promised seed, Christ our Redeemer, right? God could have wiped all of us out, but he didn't. We will see in the rest of the Old Testament this being built upon, this first gospel, this grace promise, tracing the lineage of the woman's offspring through people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and ultimately Christ. Each covenant and prophetic word in the Old Testament echoes back to the original grace promise. But first, back to our need for redemption and how it is woven throughout the scripture, okay? We need to study this thoroughly. We go from Genesis 3, if you would flip over to Genesis 4. Here we see Cain and his brother Abel. Cain's murder of Abel is an example of the pervading nature of sin in all humanity after the fall. Cain's offering, if you remember, is rejected by God because it wasn't given in faith. And that led to Cain's jealousy and murder of his very own brother. We read in Genesis 4, 9 through 13. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." So we see here that not only was Cain a man capable of the kind of jealousy that led to murder, but we can also see from these verses that he was even flippant and sarcastic with Almighty God. Then, after God pronounces judgment upon him, he actually does what a lot of us do. "My punishment's too much to bear." Don't we complain and cry foul when we are chastised and punished just like Cain? Sure we do. "Oh, officer, you're just sitting there cherry picking with your radar detector. I was only driving 5 miles over the speed limit." When you know deep down inside you were going 25 or 30 over the speed limit. Sin pervades humanity. We are all under the right circumstances capable of acting like Cain. But before we move on from Genesis 14, I want you to see another aspect of the redemption theme or motif here. Go over to Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, the writer of Hebrews talks about Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he speaks in that context, folks, of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to thee, very important, sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? Follow me on this. He's referring to the fact that Abel's blood symbolizes the cry for justice in response to Cain's sin, Cain's murder. Abel, a righteous guy, as we just read, is murdered by his brother, and his blood metaphorically cries out from the ground to God for retribution. We saw that in Genesis 14:10. So Abel's blood represents the righteous demand for judgment upon sin, reflecting the justice of God. In Hebrews 12:24, we see the contrast between the cry of Abel's blood with the message of Christ's blood. While Abel's blood calls for justice, Jesus' blood cries out with a message of grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation. That's why the author of Hebrews says it's better. Instead of calling for the sinner's condemnation, the blood of Christ secures redemption. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, offers his own blood as the atoning sacrifice that satisfies God's justice and extends mercy and redemption to sinners. Sinners just like Cain. Abel's blood, Christ's blood. You should already be beginning to see the tapestry of redemption. Do you see how mind-blowing God's word is? All right, moving on. Look at Genesis 6, if you like, verses 5 through 7. Moses says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Here we see that before the flood, the wickedness of humanity is rotten to the core, and that God's judgment through the flood demonstrates the severity of sin and how serious God is about sin, in that he brings his judgment through flooding the entire earth. But Noah's deliverance, folks, points to salvation, which is ultimately, listen, provided through Christ, the ark of our salvation. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. You see, in Genesis 6, 11 through 22, God commands Noah to build an ark as a refuge from the flood that will judge the earth. The ark is the only means of salvation from the coming destruction. And those who enter it, Noah, his family, and the animals, are saved from the flood waters. We all know the account. The ark, therefore, represents God's provision of salvation amidst his judgment. It's important to note that the ark was made according to God's very, very specific instructions, underscoring that salvation is and can only be possible according to God's very specific plan. Jesus is a type of ark. This is what we call typology in the Old Testament. In 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, we read, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from flesh, he says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers were all subjected to him. Here's what I'd like you to see. Just as the ark saved Noah and his family from the judgment brought by the flood, Jesus saves believers from the ultimate judgment, eternal separation from Almighty God. The floodwaters that brought death to the wicked world were the same waters that through the ark brought Noah and his family safely to new life. Similarly, the judgment that fell upon Christ on the cross is what brings believers into new life through him. Hence, Jesus, our Redeemer, as a type of ark. Many commentators point out that the ark also had just one door, and anyone who wished to be saved had to enter through that door, Genesis 6:16. Jesus similarly declared, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved," John 10:9. Christ is the only way to salvation. The ark sheltered Noah's family from God's wrath poured out by that flood. In the same way, Jesus shelters those who are in him from the wrath of God against sin. Romans 8:1, I quoted it last time, affirms this. "For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Everyone inside the ark was safe from destruction, just as everyone in Christ is safe from God's judgment. Jesus promises in John 10:28 and 29 that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand, ensuring the eternal security of all who are in him. The ark was a place of separation from the wicked world. Those who were inside it were set apart unto God. Similarly, believers in Christ are called to live in the world, but not of the world. John 17:14 through 16. being in Christ means living a life that reflects the holiness and separation unto God that salvation entails. Finally, the ark brought Noah and his family through the waters of judgment out of the old world and into the new world. In the same way, believers in Christ are brought through the waters of baptism, symbolizing death to the old self and life to a new self, a new creation that begins in Christ and culminates in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I'd like to insert a side note here. The church fathers, all the way up through the reformers, okay, speak of the waters of baptism saving. Okay, that's the phrase that is used. The waters of baptism saving. When you hear that, you have to keep in mind that in their day and time, and I would argue so it should be in our day, those who came to Christ were baptized immediately or soon after they believed. More importantly, we see this all through what book? The Acts of the Apostles. So when you read that waters of baptism save someone, the understanding of the writer may not necessarily be that water baptism alone saves, as in baptismal regeneration of an infant in the Catholic Church, as an example, okay? But instead, that water is said to save because it immediately followed a person's God-given faith decision to believe in Christ as their Savior, okay? The majority of the time, the two went hand in hand. It wasn't until later, much later, that people came to incorrectly believe that if you were baptized as an infant, you were saved as an adult. You with me? Okay. I told the story one time, old building many years ago, about a nun who was a chaplain with me at Pitt and CMU. And she was retiring, and we had a retirement party for her. And when her and I were saying goodbye to each other, she said, "Oh, I'll see you in heaven." And I just looked at her and I said, "What do you mean?" And she goes, "You were baptized Catholic," as I was baptized as an infant, as Catholic. And so in her mind, I was saved, even though I was a Protestant minister. So that's the difference in thinking. As I said, in the early church, it was largely that one believed and was baptized immediately. Hence, the water saves you. Baptism saves you. Okay. So we see here in Noah's Ark, obviously, a typology of Christ, our Ark. What I want you to come away with, again, is the need to be redeemed and how that theme of redemption is woven throughout Scripture. Lest you think I'm crazy, many church fathers commented on Christ as the ark. The reformers also wrote about Christ, our ark. For example, John Calvin wrote about it in Book 3, Chapter 20 of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He drew parallels between the church and Noah's ark to illustrate how Christ, and by extension, the church, serves as a refuge from judgment. And Calvin goes on to elaborate, saying that just as the ark was the sole place of safety during the flood, Christ is the only refuge from God's wrath. The ark's design and function, okay, as the sole means of deliverance from the flood, represents that redemptive work of Christ. Calvin emphasizes that Christ, like the ark, provides the exclusive means of salvation for those that are in him. So, we see a need for redemption and a view to redemption from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's what I want you to understand. Now, let's move on, okay? Go to Genesis 11. I beat the ark to death. I wanted to make sure you got it. In Genesis 11, 1 through 9, we see the Tower of Babel. Let's read it. Did I get that right, Steve? The verses 11, 1 through 9, right? Yeah, I got it. Babel. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." This is God speaking. "Come, let us go down." Us is a capital U. It reflects the entire Trinity, the triune Godhead. "Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Believe it or not, but this account provides a rich typology of the redemptive theme. We see here that the people's attempt to build a tower into the heavens represents man's human pride and rebellion. God had commanded them in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, to be about the business of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Yet here they were exercising their human efforts to try to reach God in the heavens. This represents the futility of man's attempts to achieve salvation and divine favor on his own. It underscores the need for a divine solution to overcome human pride and disobedience. God's act of confusing the language and scattering the people is that divine judgment, I should say, is that divine judgment and solution to their arrogance and self-sufficiency. And of course, as we have seen in everything we've looked at this morning, this intervention of the Lord highlights the need for a Redeemer who would reconcile humanity with God and restore what was lost. The scattering of the people represents the fragmentation of humanity due to sin, which Christ will ultimately unify through the gospel. It sets the stage for redemption and restoration. Look at, if you like, you can look, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, which says, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder." That's the New American Standard. I like the ESV better for our purposes. It says, "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that all of them can call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Okay? Where do we see this promise of God being fulfilled? Well, we see it in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We see the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where God reverses the Babel confusion by allowing people from many different nations to hear the gospel in their own languages, symbolizing the beginning of the restoration and unification of humanity through Christ. Look at Acts 2, 4 through 6. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Up till Acts 2, the nations were divided by language because of their rebellion against God. But at Pentecost, we see the gathering of people from all walks of life. We hear a unified voice that is set apart and holy, an example, folks, of pure speech that attests to the mighty works of God. From then on, the gospel is no longer confined to Jerusalem, but it goes out to all nations. It goes out to the ends of the earth, people of all languages. This is a picture of restoration. It's the beginning of the restoration. From the point of the Tower of Babel, God is slowly putting back his kingdom into place. Again, I draw you to Zephaniah 3:9. When God says the people's speech will be made pure, it is ultimately pointing to the day when God's kingdom comes completely and sin is no more. It is the reversal of Babel at Pentecost, signifying the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to restore and unite all humanity in Christ the Redeemer. It demonstrates how the Holy Spirit brings understanding and reconciliation through Christ, thereby overcoming the divisions caused by sin. And again, the reconciliation is offered to all nations. What do we read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9? John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." This vision in Revelation shows the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan to gather people from every language and every nation into one redeemed people, thereby overcoming that fragmentation initiated at the Tower of Babel. It highlights the universal scope, folks, of Christ's redemption. What did great Christian men throughout history have to say about this? Okay. For starters, let's go all the way back to Irenaeus, 130 to 202 AD, his famous work against heresies. He draws a contrast between Babel and Pentecost. He says, "Wherefore also the Lord sent the Holy Spirit upon the disciples after he had ascended to the Father, and they had power to speak with all kinds of tongues, so that persons through whom the curse had fallen on the Tower of Babel might receive a blessing through the tongues at Pentecost." Wow. How about Origen of Alexandria, 184 to 253. Origen, in his commentary on Genesis, he reflects on this. He says, quote, "The earthly city, the construction of the tower, and the scattering of languages symbolize those who strive to reach heaven by their own means and wisdom. But the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost shows that God's wisdom is to be found in Christ, who unifies us by a heavenly language. Wow. How about Augustine of Hippo? We all know Augustine, right? 4th and 5th century. He discusses Babel. He says, "For we see the pride of mankind attempting to build a tower that reaches heaven, and the punishment is a division of tongues. Yet in Christ, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, that which was divided is brought back together as the multitude of languages heard it in one truth." One more. Well, no, two more, because I got to give you a recent guy, okay? Old guy, Gregory of Nyssa first, okay? He says, "The division at Babel was a sign of the discord that sin brings into the world. But in the new creation in Christ, this division is overcome. At Pentecost, the language of the gospel unites what sin has scattered." When I say recent guy, I'm talking 1509 to 1564. John Calvin says, "The building of the Tower of Babel was the work of foolish ambition, seeking to establish their own fame. But God, in scattering them, had in view," listen, "God in scattering them had in view the establishment of his own glory. At Pentecost, by his Spirit, he reassembles those who had been scattered so that in Christ all may speak the one language of faith." Man, I'd like to highlight one thing here, okay? I'm wrapping up. One thing in the Calvin quote, okay? He says, "But God, in scattering them, had in view the establishment of his own glory." That's what this is all about, church. It's all about God's glory. Do you see his glory in these examples, these biblical examples? Who can do that? Who could sit down? I mean, even if these books weren't found, okay, over a period of 5,000 years on 3 different continents written by 40 different authors at different times of every different walk of life, even if that wasn't true, okay, and somebody just sat down and wrote it from Genesis to Revelation, do you think they could do this? The greatest writers in the world that have ever lived can't do this. This is God's infallible word. So we see God mixes the language, scatters the people, okay? Then Zephaniah, then Pentecost. And the church fathers, all the way up through the centuries, they interpret it the same way. Absolutely mind-blowing. It's for God's glory. When you see from Genesis to Revelation, God unfolding his redemptive plan in this tapestry I'm talking about, it's all for his glory. Why would he create a devil that he knew would fall? Why would he create human beings that he knew would fall? Why would he prepare Jesus Christ as our Savior before the world began? For his glory. I'll leave you with that. I hope the glory of the Son, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is something that you reflect on this week. We've only scratched the surface in regard to the redemption theme in the Old Testament. We're going to continue that. And then we're going to begin to see plainly what the gospel is comprehensively. We're going to break it down. And then we're going to talk about how to share it in a way that everybody can understand it. Let's pray.